All right. My office is downtown in the Lyric Center. That's a building that has a little statue. You've probably seen it if you've been downtown to the Wortham or the Alley Theater, all the theater district and so forth. And so I go over to Vera Paredes once or twice a week for 13 years now, 21 years now. And, Yeah, I have to eat like that. Leslie's always accusing me of eating well, and she's stuck with sandwiches at Chick-fil-A or something. But anyway, and I have a waiter there that I've built a relationship with over the last few years, and he said to me, "Chuck, isn't it strange that Easter is on April Fool's?" And I thought about that for a week or so, and so I went back over there twice. The first time he wasn't there, he was off. And the second time he was there, and I said to him, "Bing," and I'm going to give you his name because I want you to pray for him. His name is Bing Crosby. Can you remember that? Bing is a wonderful guy. But I said to Bing, "Bing, you know that's one of the truest statements anybody's ever made," and I couldn't shake it all week. And he said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, you said Easter was on April Fool's," and I said, "Truly was an April Fool's joke, wasn't it?" They thought they'd killed him, but he was alive. You see? Think about that. Yeah, he's alive. He's resurrected. And so, which, by the way, is the foundation of our faith. And so I said to him, "Are you interested in spiritual matters?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, can I ask you a question? Are you sure going to heaven if you die tonight?" He said, "Well, I don't think so. I was raised a Southern Baptist in South Carolina." And I said, "Well, let me ask you a second question. May I?" You always want to ask permission. And I've never had anybody say no. "Suppose you were to die tonight, stand before God, and he were to ask you, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?' What would you say?" The pause was just like that. Finally he says, "Well, you know, I've lived a pretty good life. I don't fool around. And yeah, I think I'm pretty good, yeah." He says, "You're going to tell me I'm going to hell, aren't you?" and I said, "No, I don't. I'm not your judge. I don't know what you're going on with your life, but may I help you to understand the true answer?" So I went through, and I obviously talked about being a sinner, and the result of that sin is death, and Jesus Christ died in our place. And that by faith we can have a relationship with him and appropriate that death into ourselves. And I thought about that as I was preparing this lesson, because this lesson is kind of theological, but it's kind of an important theology. You know, real theology makes a difference in a life. Did you know that? If you know real theology, you know how to live as a believer in Jesus Christ. And Beverly? Well, I don't have an end yet. I see you next week. I don't, whatever. I have the ribeye next week, whatever. By the way, they have the best lemon pepper chicken you've ever eaten. But no, he did not respond, and I did not ask him if he wanted to trust Christ right then. But I intend to follow up. So anyway, all right. But here's the point. If you were to ask most unbelievers, while they're going to get talk God into letting them into heaven, what would they normally say? "I've been a good life. God grades on a curve. And I compare myself to this person. That person's a sleazeball, so I'm bound to make it, right?" So, this is kind of have a relevance to the lesson. Here it is. "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." You remember last time, 2 weeks ago, seems like forever now, I taught you that that's one of the greatest statements in the Scripture about the deity of Jesus Christ. All of the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus Christ. He's fully God, fully man. And by him, to reconcile all things to himself. To reconcile by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, pay attention to that phrase. You were once alienated and enemies of God in your mind by wicked works, Yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Wow, what a powerful statement. This is what he did. So let's break it down. Man has an unsolvable problem, and I don't think sometimes we understand the problem because we look at other people and we say, well, they must be Christians. They live a good life. But that's not the issue, right? I mean, good people are going to hell, people. That's the point. Man is utterly lost in his sin and is headed for the judgment of God and an eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Now, I know that hell is not a popular subject today. But I happen to believe that it's real. And I'm going to show you where it is. It's actually called the lake of fire. This is a judgment that takes place right after the millennium ends and before the new heaven and the earth. And what is going on during that intervention is God is going to dissolve the entire universe, both heaven and earth, completely and start over. It's going to be really interesting to see if it takes him 6 days this time. Right? Huh? I know the Pope disagrees, yes. But anyway, then I saw a great white throne. You notice what it says here? And him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. That's the dissolving of the universe. There was no place found for them. They're gone. All that exists at this point in time is a throne with the Lord Jesus Christ on it and a lake of fire and all the dead. Now watch this. And I saw the dead, small and great, both good and bad, you know, little guys, paupers, and kings, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So what's their judgment based on? Their works. What they did in this life. Why does it not say that they're judged based on their sin? That's different than their works, right? Why is it a given, Robin? Well, but no. There's a better reason. Oh, well, they think it's based on their works. No, it's... The Scripture says, now I know you five-finger Calvinists are going to take exception with me, but the Scripture says Jesus died for the sins of the world. He paid the price for all sins, I think, based on the Scripture. I don't know personally, but based on the Scripture. And notice what it says. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his what? Works. Now, why would they judge them based on their works? Well, sin is not important, but why would they do their works? Man? Okay. This is a permanent condition or what? It's all right. Uh-huh. So what are the works doing here? No. They're judged by... God's an accountant. You picked that up, right? So am I, but I'm kind of, you know... But God has got a set of books, and he's written down all the works of people who are... And these, by the way, are lost people. Does that help? Okay, not saved. All right? And he's judging them based on their works. Why would God judge them based on their works? All they got's works. And what are those works like, David? Worthless works. They're not only worthless, in many cases, they're evil. Right? Now look. Now here's the key to understanding the whole passage. This is the second death. And anyone who's not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Notice it doesn't say and whose works were bad or good. It says those who were not found written. So the criteria for whether or not you escape the fire is not your works. It's what? You got to be in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, why would he, again, I'm going to ask you one more time. Why would he judge them based on their works? Because like this room, there are variations of temperature, and there are variations of punishment. And I believe their works will determine. Do you think Adolf Hitler is going to have the same punishment as, say, Bing? I don't. Just like Christians don't have the same reward. We have different variants of reward. I believe there will be, and there's actually a passage in Luke, I think it's either chapter 16 or 17, that says the servant who's heard and does not obey his master is beat with many stripes, whereas the one who does not has not heard is beat with few stripes. And that's an allusion to the fact of punishment. Now, yes.
Mm-hmm. So I can see that Jesus says, okay,
let's talk about your works. Now let me take you back to the passage that we're focused on. What does it say about their works? They were what? And you once were what? Alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. God looks at the works that they did as not good works, but evil works. I'll show you that in a second. Therefore, we have two problems. This is what I want to make clear. Every human being that's ever been born, except Jesus Christ, has two problems. The first problem is we are sinners by birth. That beautiful grandchild or whatever, or that child of yours, has been a sinner since birth. Yeah. Yeah, well, you're just sort of out of it anyway, Roger. But anyway, in our eyes, they're perfect, right? But in reality, they're what? Sinners. Yeah, I know my grandchildren. I tell my children, man, I love these grandchildren more than I do you. Because I can send them home, right? I know about y'all, but when mine hit the house, we have to go to the grocery store because they just let load on everything. And but the reality is we all have a problem in that when we are born, we are sinners. David said, I was conceived in iniquity. In other words, he was born in sin, not that his act of being created was sinful, but that he was born. Therefore, as through one man's offense came to all man resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men resulting in justification of life. Two men, the first Adam and the second Adam. What was the first Adam's problem, by the way? What did he do? He listened to his wife. Yeah, that's a big sin. Anyway, what did he do? What was his real sin all about? If you understand this, you'll understand salvation. Now, he did disobey God, but why did he disobey God? Satan said to him, God has not said in the day that you eat of the tree that you'll die. In other words, God's a liar. Who would you rather trust, yourself or God? No, not Adam. He trusted himself, right? The sin was a failure to trust God at his word. Salvation is based on what? Trusting God for his word. You see? The sin that started all this can be remedied by the way that you can save yourself by trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation. But notice this, one man came judgment. It says, for as one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And it's that simple. You ain't partly saved. You're not running at 60% saved. You're either saved or you're not saved. And the issue is, because you're all lost before you're saved and you were enemies with God and your works are wicked, the only thing you can do is put your trust in God for His salvation. Now, Romans 5:10, we are enemies of God. We don't normally think of that, do we? We normally don't think of the fact we have some really nice friends or neighbors and we know they're not believers, but we think that they're okay with God, right? Even though they haven't professed any salvation or faith in Him, right? They're good people. This says, for if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We'll look at this word reconcile in a minute. But the truth is, if you're not a believer in Christ, you're an enemy of God. Would that ever show up? Have you ever seen nice people get really irritated when somebody starts talking about Jesus Christ or his death? Have you ever noticed that when you start talking about things of the Spirit, they get kind of upset at you? You see, they're enemies of God. They're hostile to God's ways. Yes, Roger.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else, but you mention the name Jesus, it divides the crowd.
They just, all of a sudden, and those who are for him, and those who are against him are against him. Very few people. There was a fella, Haddon Robinson. Have you ever heard of Haddon? Haddon wrote the book on how to preach, and he used to be on the board of Eventel with Larry Moyer when I was on the board. And he wrote, he had a message that was his signature message. The man who split history in two, which is Jesus. You either are for him or you are against him, right?
What did you say, that first part?
The sermon was The Man Who Split History in Two. It was a wonderful sermon. And I'm sure it's taped somewhere. This says, Constable says, the fourth and worst term used to describe those for whom Christ died is enemies. We don't think in those terms. We think people are nice people, but they're just deceived or just don't really understand, right? They are actually hostile to God. People are not only helpless to save themselves, verse 6, neglectful of God, verse 6, and wicked, but they also set themselves against God and his purposes. Even though many unsaved people profess to love God, God who knows their hearts sees opposition to himself in them. Their antagonism toward him is the proof of it. Let me tell you, if you share the gospel with some people and you ask them why should they be let into heaven, I've heard a lot of people say, because I love God. And I say, gong, headed to hell. Not right, just like that. But anyway, I want them to know that loving God is not what God asks. Is it? Warren Wiersbe says this, the Gentiles were enemies, which means they were actively hostile to God. The enmity of their minds led to wicked works, both in attitude and action. They were at war with God. Because the carnal mind, which is the mind of the unbeliever, is enmity against God. That's Romans 8, 7. This explains why the unbeliever must repent, change his mind before he can be saved. Now, I kind of get on a pet peeve here, but let me explain it. The Bible says, repent and be saved. And we confuse that. Because we tell people that they need to reform their lives and be saved. You with me? Turn from your sin into the Savior. Change your life and become a Christian. That's not what the Bible says. The word repentance, which is the Greek word metanoeo, means to change your mind. And as Larry Moyer would say, repentance and salvation are two sides of the same coin. Repentance is where you change your mind about who Jesus is and you put your trust in him, and that's salvation. Why? Because as Jim Klubnik used to say, or Larry Moyer, I think both of them said it, reformation always follows, or most often follows, regeneration. In other words, dead people can't change their lives. Until a person puts their trust in Christ. The scripture says the natural man comprehends not the things of God, nor is he able, because they are spiritually discerned. Only Christians can truly understand these things that we're talking about. So if you're struggling with this today, you might want to visit. Now, Life Application Bible says, because we are alienated from God, we were strangers to his way of thinking and were enemies. Sin corrupted our way of thinking about God. You cannot have a proper view of God if you're not a believer. Wrong thinking leads to sin, which further perverts and destroys our thoughts about him. When we were out of harmony with God, our natural condition was totally hostile to his standards. That's why you can have so many nice people that believe in things that are so wrong, like abortion, or gay marriage, or transgenderism, all these issues that are hot issues today. People don't understand God's perspective on those particular issues. Geisler says this, You were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. The problem is both what we think and what we do. You see, the way we think incorrectly, and so forth. And what else is there? The way you think and do. Sin begins in the heart and manifests itself in overt deeds. In other words, the way you think will lead to your deeds. Now go back to the lake of fire. They were judged on what? Their works. And their works, by definition, based on all this, were what? Wicked. You see, the only work you're going to get credit for, let me give you a real life example. And I don't know whether he was a believer or not, so I don't want to falsely accuse anybody of that. But John O'Quinn, do you remember him? The lawyer, they built the St. Luke's Tower, you remember? And he gave a bunch of money, and they called it the John O'Quinn Tower. Do you know what they call that tower? No, they call it the St. Luke's Tower. Why? Because they refused to call it the John O'Quinn Tower because they think he just did that to get his name on the tower. Why they gave him some money. And why would you think doctors would be upset at John O'Quinn? Because he sued them all the time over breast cancer issues. It took you all a while, didn't it? So you could give a lot of money to a cause, and they say that John O'Quinn may have been a believer, but you could give a lot of money for a cause, and that would seem wonderful, except that you have to look at the motive of why it was given, right? Was it given just to get your name on the building? You see what I'm talking about? You could do, the people do a lot of things, but the question is, why do they do them? And I'm sure some people do things for the right motives. We don't measure up either, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The scripture says we are all sinners, and we prove it every day. Isaiah 64 says, for all of us have become like one who is clean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Isaiah, what did he think about all the righteous deeds? Filthy garments, worthless. Here's one that says, if we say we have no sin. If we say, this is for the believer, by the way. If we say that we have no sin, which could either be no sin nature or could be that we're perfect. You know, there's some people who teach you can reach perfection in the Christian life. Did you know that? The most deceived Christians I know, right? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we're lying. That's a shortcut. We make him a liar and his word is not in us. So, the issue is what? Sin. And the issue is you're either a person who is in Christ or you are not. If you are not, and you don't like heat, I would ask you to put your trust in Christ and his death and resurrection. Now, what is reconciliation all about? Anybody ever had to reconcile with anybody? You had a real fight and you got anybody?
Ever been married?
50 years. I've had a problem. Oh, I have you? Yeah. We've never had an argument that I remember that I won. Should I tell them how to have a good marriage, Dusty? I don't try to run her life, and I don't try to run mine. Sorry. Reconciliation. A change from enmity for friendship. You remember the song? I heard it this morning driving to church. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. Well, those who are in Christ are a friend of Jesus. Those who are not are an enemy. It's that black and white, people. That's what I want you to walk away with this lesson today. It's a mutual, i.e. it is a change wrought in both parties who have been at enmity. Then this Easton defines the two places we just looked at. First, in Colossians, it says the word here used refers to a change wrought in the personal character of the sinner who ceases to be an enemy of God by wicked works and yields up to him his full confidence and love. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:20, the apostle beseeches the Corinthians to be reconciled to God and to lay aside their enmity. Then in Romans, it says, it refers not to a change in our disposition toward God, but to God himself as the party reconciled. Now, let me be clear on this. We'll see in a second that God doesn't need to reconcile himself to us. God is waiting on us. He loves us. He cares for us deeply. We are to be reconciled to him. From God we have received the reconciliation. He has conferred on us the token of his friendship. The only cure for this is a reconciliation from God. Reconciliation of sinners to God is by Christ's physical body through death. Now, one of the reasons why Paul brings this up in the book of Colossians is because he's fighting the Colossian heresy. And the Colossian heresy is Gnosticism. Now, that's a big word. Gnosis means knowledge. So they are Gnostics. They have full knowledge. In fact, they think they have higher spiritual knowledge. But one of their foundational cardinal beliefs is that all matter is evil. So they would never admit that Jesus was deity in human flesh. Because if he's as same as Christian Scientists. Yeah, exactly, yes. And New Age. In other words, matter is evil. So you don't want matter. Notice here it says the Gnostic tendency of the Colossian heresy with its Platonic orientation denied both Christ's true humanity and true deity. That's why John said in 1 John 4:2, you must confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Spirits cannot die, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. In order to redeem humans, Christ himself must be totally human, truly human. Thus, Christ's real physical body and death were necessary for man's salvation. He's fighting the concept that Jesus wasn't all man. We believe Jesus was fully man and fully God, and we don't understand that, do we? It's called a hypostatic union. And we don't understand it. We just believe it because the Scripture says that he was. Now, 2 Corinthians says we are reconciled to him, not him to us. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in the Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We have a ministry or a word of reconciliation. How can we be involved in this process of reconciliation? Share the Christ. Share the gospel. Absolutely. Share the gospel and people hear the gospel and respond. You have just reconciled them to God. You're almost like a mediator. That's what a mediator does. He brings two parties together. Try to reconcile them. And the result is peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, now, let's do a quick review. What are the components of faith? Knowledge, mental assent, and trust. You know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for your sins, rose from the grave. You believe it to be true. You put your trust in that fact, in his promise. You're saved. It's that simple. Everything else we do, we try to screw it up. Anyway, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace and merited favor in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, as a result of this being enemies and no longer being enemies, three things happens to us from God's perspective. Number one, we become holy. Hagios, which is the foundational word for saints. Right? And here's what Wiersbe says. The word holy is closely related to the word saint. Both of these words express the idea of being set apart, being devoted to God. In the New Testament, saints are not dead people who during their lives performed miracles and never sinned. New Testament saints were living people who had trusted Jesus Christ. Paul wrote this letter, if you'll remember, to living saints. When we put our trust in Christ, something amazing happens. I believe one of the greatest motivational things in a person's life is to have a purpose. Now, you'd be interested to know that when I speak to large groups of CPAs and so forth, I ask them, how many of you have a written statement of purpose? And out of 500, there might be two. You know, and it's such a rare thing because people say, what purpose? I just go to work and collect a check. But when you are made holy by God, you are literally set apart for a special use. And everybody in the church has a special purpose. Did you know that? There are different gifts, pastors, teachers, evangelists, administration, service, mercies, giving, and so forth. But each person has a unique gift that God gives them at the point of salvation that is for the body of Christ. And we now have been set apart by God for having a purpose in His economy or in His ministry, which is a wonderful concept, by the way. Secondly, we are blameless. Unblameable means without blemish. Now, I know that's hard for a lot of us to understand, but the word was applied to temple sacrifices, which had to be without blemish. It's amazing that God looks at His children and sees no blemish on them. And I would tell you that we're still sinners. God has left us with our sin nature until we're taken out of here. God chose us to be holy and without blame. Isn't that interesting? That means now we're friends of God, and when He looks at His child, it's like Roger and his grandchild. They do nothing wrong, right? And from His perspective, they don't. Because I bet He's never spanked a one of them, right? Oh, well. They live with you. Oh, okay. Yeah. Well, you know they're not perfect then. Anyway. The third thing that happens is it makes us above reproach. Above reproach. Unreprovable. Which means free from accusations. Once we've been reconciled to God, no charges can be brought against us. And there is somebody bringing a charge against us in there. Who would that be? Satan. And what is he saying about you? Anything he can, right? He's looking at Richard and he's saying, Richard, look what you did here. Look, God, look at Richard. How could this Richard be a believer? You know, look at what he's doing and how he thinks. This can't be true. And God's saying, don't mess with my Richard. Right? He's mine. He's mine through my son's blood. You can't touch him. I love the story of Job. Sure, to yourself. Well, yeah, he puts people on guilt trips till they know the truth. You know, the amazing story of Job was, Job had nothing to do with this deal. It was Satan. He's up there, and God said to Satan, "Have you considered Job a righteous man?" And I'm sure Job said, "Don't say that." But Job has no clue what's going on, right? And so Job loses his 10 children, and Satan says, look, he'll curse you and die if you take away his wealth and his family and so forth. And God said, you want to bet? So Job has no clue what's going on, but all 10 of his children are killed, and all his wealth is gone. And Satan comes back. God says, hey, have you seen my Job? What do you think about Job? He said, tis. If you just touch his body, he'll curse you. And God says, go for it. In other words, God and Satan are having this huge battle. You can't kill him. But poor Job's down there. What does he know what's going on? He has no clue, does he? What do you think he went through agonizing with his wonderful friends that kept telling him if he'd just get his life together and repent and turn from his sin, he'd be okay? And he said, I hadn't done anything. And they said, you had to. No, God wouldn't allow this. And what we know, because we get to read the book, is God did allow it, and it was simply for a demonstration. And it was a demonstration that the righteous who trust in God. You know, I think Job said this, though he slay me, I will trust him. He also believed with my eyes, when my body turns to dust, with my eyes I will see my Savior. And what was really interesting about the whole story, I love Job, it's kind of long. You get down about chapter 38 and it's all over. And God shows up in a whirlwind. And Job wants him to tell him why all this has happened to him. And God says, who are you? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You're nothing. I'm everything. And he never did tell Job what was going on. But then he blessed him. You see? Satan is making accusations. He's a call in Revelation, the accuser of the brethren. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is called our intercessor and our advocate. He's our lawyer in heaven. Every time Satan starts up and starts talking about Richard, The Lord Jesus Christ says, yeah, but he put his trust in me. He's mine. You leave him alone. You see? That's the way it works. You're either in or you're out. Read it again. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. God, totally God. And by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, I didn't talk about things in earth and heaven, but he reconciled both those on the earth and those angelic beings in the heavens who opposed him. He reconciled them so that they might know he's over them, having been made peace through the blood of his cross. The cross is crucial because that's what made the difference. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. When you're a believer in Christ, you have a special standing with God. Now, he puts a condition on it. Chapter 1, verse 23. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. If indeed you continue in the faith. Some have latched on to this and say, well, you see, if you don't continue, you're not a believer, or you can lose your salvation. That's not what it says, but that's what they contend. What's really talking about here, if indeed is an important word because it's two Greek words, and I'll show you that in just a second. This is a good explanation by Constable. If introduces a condition that the writer assumed was true to reality for the sake of his argument. First class condition in the Greek. You have four classes, by the way, of ifs. We could translate it since. Paul assumed his readers would do that what he described, because perseverance is normal for genuine believers. However, listen closely, perseverance in the faith is not inevitable. Apostasy is a real possibility to which he alluded here. It is necessary to abide in the faith to obtain a good report from the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. This was Paul's concern for his readers here. In other words, it does make a difference what you do, but only from the point that you put your trust in Christ. All right? So, once you put your trust in Christ, then it makes a difference. What difference does it make? Your rewards in life. Now, Wiersbe says this, Paul's statement of the Colossians seems to cast a shadow on the assurance of our future glory. Is it possible for a believer to lose his salvation? No. The if clause does not suggest doubt or lay down a condition by which we keep up our salvation. Paul used an architectural image in these verses, a foundation, in other words, a house firmly set on the foundation. The town of Colossae was located in the region known for earthquakes, and the word translated moved away can mean earthquake stricken. Paul was saying, if you're truly saved and built on the solid foundation, Jesus Christ, then you will continue in the faith and nothing will move you. You've heard the gospel and trusted Jesus Christ, and he has saved you. In other words, we are not saved by continuing in the faith, and let's deal with that. The Reform movement says that the evidence that you continue to live in the faith is evidence that you're truly saved. And if you don't live in the faith, if you're not living up to the standard of whoever's looking at you, then you probably weren't really saved at all. Have you ever heard that? It's one way that Baptists get around the doctrine of once saved, always saved. They say, well, if they're living like hell, they probably weren't really saved in the first place. But the reality is this. You can put your trust in Christ and then fall away and apostatize. If you do, you're still going to heaven, but you may not receive any rewards. And I'll deal with that in just a second. Joseph Dillo, who's one of my favorite, who wrote the book, The Final Destiny, The Reign of the Servant Kings, is a little bit technical, but he says, the first class condition, that's if, indicates the assumption of truth for the sake of argument. The normal idea then is if, and let us assume that it is true for the sake of argument that you're going to continue on. It does not always mean since, because it's sometimes assumed. But the conditional clause in Colossians does not begin with if, but with if indeed. That clause does not always assume a condition which is assumed to be true. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about that if you continue, you'll reap all these benefits. But if you don't, you'll still be in heaven, but you may not have the benefits. Let me give you a couple of verses which are the most controversial verses in the entire Bible. People go to war over these. Hebrews chapter 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Six things that's said about them. They're enlightened by the truth. They have tasted the heavenly gift, which means they've partaken in the heavenly gift, which we believe is the Spirit of God. Third, they've been partakers of the Holy Spirit. Four, they have tasted the good word of God. I'm sorry, it's five of them. And they have tasted of the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify them again for themselves, the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. When Paul says, if indeed you continue, he's referring to this particular warning that was given to the Hebrews. And that warning is this. If you become a true believer, which are the five characteristics of a believer. In fact, those five characteristics are actually in the order of maturity of a believer. If you, in fact, become a believer and you fall away, which means literally to fall in the ditch in the Greek, you can't be renewed to a state of repentance. What is repentance? Change of mind. Metanoia. In other words, it's explaining this circumstance. A person... How many of you, I'd like to see your hands, have known somebody who came to Christ, put their faith in Christ, was on fire for the Lord, and then for some reason fell away? Hey, look at the hands. They what? What happened to them? They fell in the ditch. They decided they didn't need any of this Christianity. Usually it's because somebody at church offended them or something like that, but they just quit. And you're saying, what happened? Now, the Reform movement would say, well, they weren't really believers. Talking to who, Perlin? Oh, okay. The Lord doesn't hear you anymore? Oh, the Lord does not need him anymore. Oh, okay. That's interesting. Look at what it says. It doesn't say you're going to hell, does it? It says you can't be brought to a point of repentance. What does it mean? Renew you again. What does that mean? Think about it. To renew you again means what? Say what, Ellie? No. To renew you again. What would that indicate? You've been there before. Do you see that? You have been repented. You have repented before, but you can't be brought back while in the... Peggy Klubnik used to say, well, what it says is while you're in that condition of in the ditch and you don't go back, while you're in that condition, you can't be of the same mind you were when you first became a Christian. You can't be renewed again to the state of repentance. Why? Because now you're crucifying again the Son of God and putting him to open shame. Why? Because you've said that you trusted in him. You committed your life to him, and then all of a sudden you don't need him anymore. Just like Roger's friend, right? Or Prologue's friend. He just doesn't need this church anymore. Well, here's one that's even stronger. And we have so neutered this scripture. Now look, it says, for if we. Who's we? Would it include the writer? If we. If we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. What does that mean? If we are a believer in Christ and we come to Christ and then we go off sinning willfully, what does that mean? Is Christ going to die again? He's already died for that sin, right? So what's left? Read it. What's left? There remains a fearful expectation of judgment. A church needs to teach this. Because there are believers who come to Christ and then they sin like crazy after they come to Christ, thinking Christ has already paid for their sin and I don't need to worry about it. But the reality is the only expectation they could have, because the sin has already been paid for, But now they're sinning willfully in spite of that, is that God might bring some judgment into their life. Well, knowledge of the Word of God. Like, it's wrong to murder, so you go out and murder.
The reason I'm asking is, I know a lot of my friends, you know, they're obviously believers, but there are certain sections of the Bible they don't want to believe.
Oh, they're going to tear that one out like Jefferson did. He cut out parts of his Bible. That's Thomas, by the way. I knew him personally. Anyway.
So my question is, how does this apply here?
Well, what it applies here, Prologue, is if you read, if you understand the part of Scripture that's speaking to it, and then you say, I'm not going to do it. You willfully do it. Read the rest of it. Anyone who has rejected laws, Moses' law, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. What was a penalty for willful sin in the Old Testament? It's death. What is it in the New Testament? Could be death. There is a sin and a death. I do not say you should pray for it, but there is a sin and a death. I had a guy that I caught embezzling money. The way I caught him is I looked at his name. I said, I've heard that name before, and I went back 20-something years, looked it up in the state board reports, and he'd lost a certificate. Then I had a PI check him out, and he'd been sued like four times for theft from a client. And he was going to the seminary when we caught him. 6 months later, I said, where is this guy? And they said, oh, he died suddenly. People die who would sin willfully. Let me assure you that. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing? You cannot be sanctified unless you're what? A believer. And insulted the Spirit of grace. Unbelievers don't insult the Spirit of grace. Threefold explanation. Trample the Son of God under his foot. Count of the blood of the covenant and so forth. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, now listen closely. Because there are people who teach this doesn't have anything to do with a believer. The Lord will judge who? His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So people are either black and white. They're either putting their trust in Christ or they're not. But also after they put their trust in Christ, if indeed they continue on, they're fine. But if they fall away, they could have a real problem in this life. Let's go eat and take a nap. Thank you. Jim?